Well, God willing, during the two Lord's days, I'm with you. We'll be looking in the Bible class at the closing section of the second book of Samuel, or more particularly, at the first and last chapters of that section. But before we read the passage for this morning, which, as you can see, 2 Samuel 21, I want us to stand back, spend a few minutes getting our bearings. Up to chapter 10, we read of David's fight. Now, they were, as you can see, manifold, they were political, they were military, and they were spiritual. And we also there read of the growth of his kingdom. Sadly, chapter 11, we read of his transgressions, and I use the word transgressions deliberately because in coveting his neighbor's wife and in committing both adultery and murder, he transgressed three of the 10 commandments. And then from chapter 12 through chapter 20, we read of his troubles, mainly in his house and immediate family. And there we read something of the decline of his kingdom. But we have now reached the last major section of the book, which takes us from chapter 21 to 24. And I suppose in one sense you could describe that section as an appendix to the book, with chapter 1 of the next one, the first book of Kings, picking up the life of David where 2 Samuel 20 left off. Now, chapters 21 to 24 consist of six chunks, six passages, with a fairly obvious pattern and a symmetrical structure. The first and last messages are concerned with two occasions when God visited his judgment upon the nation. In the first, his wrath was expressed in a famine that had been brought on by a drought. In the second, it was expressed in a pestilence, the first being the result of a sin committed, as we're going to see, by Saul in the past, and the second, a sin committed by David in the present. The first lasted for three successive years, and the second was scheduled for three successive days. In both those narratives, following the expression of God's anger, David, as you would expect, prayed, it said. And as a consequence of what God then revealed to him, David took certain remedial action which averted both of those judgments. In each case, David's action involved several deaths. In the first, that of seven of Saul's descendants, and in the second, some of Araunah's oxen. And both narratives conclude with the same expression, identical expression, God was entreated for the land. So the Holy Spirit is making quite clear where you are going with this. Now, the second passage is concerned with certain impressive exploits performed by several of David's mighty men in conflict with the Philistines. And the penultimate passage forms a longer list of David's mighty men and some of their exploits, mainly in conflict with, guess, the Philistines. And between these two records of David's mighty men and their exploits, and at the center of the whole section, we find two passages concerned with David's, quote, words. In chapter 22, we read the words of David's song. And in the first seven verses of chapter 23, we read his last words. The words of his song take the form of a historical survey of God's faithfulness, many acts of deliverance in the past. Together, David being who he is, characteristically, together with his thanksgiving and praise for all that God had done. That's the first set of words. And his last words take the form of a prophetic statement as the man expresses his confidence in God's faithfulness to his covenant with him in the future. Now, the first looks, therefore, mainly backward, the second, mainly forward. So, to our reading for this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David. 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul, and for his blood guilty house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither is it for us to kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." They answered the king, "The man that consumed us, and that delivered and devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." The king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Ammoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah the daughter of Ahiah took sackcloth, and spread it for her upon the rock, from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. It was told David what Rizpah the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down, and his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint, and Ishbi Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. It came to pass after this, that there was again a battle with the Philistines of God. Then Sebachai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. There was again a battle in God with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jairaragim of Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, and the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature, that had on every hand 6 fingers, and on every foot 6 toes, 24 number. And he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David, and by the hand of his servants. That's all we plan reading then from our Bibles this morning, at this point at least. Our chapter this morning has, as you would have gathered, 2 main sections. You could say that verses 1 to 14 deal with an internal threat to the work of God, that it was posed by the sin of a man of impressive size from God's own nation, Israel. Whereas verses 15 to 22 deal with an external threat to God's work, posed this time by men of even more impressive size. Now from Israel's great enemy, the Philistines. Anyways, nothing's changed since those days. You might ask, for example, the early church, which faced violent opposition from outside in Acts chapter 4, followed by several attacks from within, recorded by Luke in chapters 5 and 6. Now, interestingly, my chapter speaks of 3 oaths, 2 oaths, which were sworn in the past, in the first half of the chapter, verse 2, verse 7, and 1 oath sworn in the present, in the second half of the chapter, now verse 17. Our chapter opens with a very vague, general time note. Then, there was a famine in the days of David. Now that stands in marked contrast to the far more specific after this, which we have met at the opening of several earlier chapters. And in this way, I would suggest to you, the Holy Spirit keeps us from assuming that the episode about the Gibeonites followed chronologically after the events of chapter 20. It seems clear that at this point, the Holy Spirit has rewound the video to an earlier time in David's reign. Though to what point, we can't be sure. Verse 7 certainly suggests that David had already brought Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. There were 2 Mephibosheths in my reading. This is Jonathan's son. He brought Mephibosheth to Jerusalem before the famine. That is, that the events of our section come after chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. But it does seem to me that the subsequent burial of the bones of Saul and Jonathan as an act of respect on David's part, it suggests that this incident belongs to a relatively early part of David's reign, as does the impression that Saul's 7 descendants who died, 2 of them were his sons, were young and probably unmarried. And I say this because why otherwise
Did their wives not share Rizpah's vigil with her? And again, I can't think of any reason why God's judgment on Saul's very public sin should have been delayed until the later, toward final years of David's reign. And it would not surprise me in the least if these very events helped fuel the curses that Shimei levelled at David in chapter 16. Get out, you man of blood. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. What other blood could he have had in mind? So I suspect that the incident of the famine and the Gibeonites comes somewhere between chapter 9 and chapter 16, but in the end, I can't be dogmatic, and I could be wrong, even. We know from Scripture that famines were fairly common in the ancient world, and widespread. Hardly surprising, therefore, that there should be at least one severe famine during David's 40-year reign. But, in this case, the famine persisted for 3 years. A point stressed by the Holy Spirit's vivid description, 3 years, year after year. For 3 successive years, the days of harvest came, but not the fruits of harvest. In the language of Scripture, the heavens over their heads were brass, the earth under them was iron. Because, as we would expect, the cause of this famine was the absence of any rain, a point made clear by the words of verse 10, until water poured on them out of heaven. Well, after 3 years, David began to suspect that God was speaking through the prolonged famine, and so he sought the face of the Lord, clearly seeking God's counsel. We're not told how David did this. He may, I suppose, have gone to the sanctuary, the Lord's sanctuary, and inquired of God by means of the Urim and Thummim that were housed in the high priest's breastplate ephod, a means which David had used on several occasions before, very familiar with this stuff. And if that was so, if that's how he did it, this is the last occasion of which we know when that particular method of discovering God's will was used by anybody. Alternatively, David may have sought and obtained God's explanation through one of the prophets, Nathan, Gad. And for what it's worth, which may not be much, that was the opinion of Josephus, the Jewish historian. The prophets answered, he wrote, that God would have the Gibeonites avenged, whom Saul the king was so wicked as to betray to slaughter. Thank you. Through whatever channel God's revelation came, David learned that it was not only in his own case that a single sin could cast a long shadow, but that this was also true in the case of Saul. And our section makes it clear that just as David's great sin had brought devastating consequences on his offspring, so Saul's sin would bring devastating consequences on his. The brief background note inserted at verse 2 takes us back, projects us over 400 years to the days of Joshua. At the time of Israel's conquest of the Promised Land, the Gibeonites belonged to the original population of Canaan. Their prospects at the time were not very good. Although their warriors were among the finest of the Canaanites, the men of Gibeon decided that discretion was the better part of valor. Having heard of that which Israel, more accurately I suppose Israel's God, had done, not only to Egypt and then Sion and Og, but more latterly to Jericho and Ai, and correctly expecting that Israel's policy was to annihilate all Canaanites, these characters hit on a clever ruse to trick Joshua and Israel's rulers into entering into a peace treaty with them, which would ensure their protection and their security. In a nutshell, by means of equipping a delegation with some old tattered clothing, some old sacks and wineskins on their donkeys, some mouldy bread and provisions, and a very tall story, they palmed themselves off on Joshua as a people who had come from a far country, much further away than some 18 miles, which was in fact where they lived. Joshua and the princes were completely taken in. They entered into the peace treaty with them. Joshua, we read, made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them, please file those words away, let them live, and swore to them. When the deception was discovered, Joshua and the rulers conceded reluctantly that because they had sworn an oath by the Lord God of Israel, then they dared not harm them. Although the Gibeonites were made slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of God. And for some 400 years the Gibeonites had remained untouched and happy in Israel. Until Saul, who with his house began a program of genocide. Now we don't know anything of the background beyond the bold statement that he sought to strike them down in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now I suspect it might have been as part of a more general attempt to clear the land of all non-Israelites, as at one point he had sought to rid the land of all mediums and spiritists. Indeed, who knows? The man may even have been trying to make up for his failure to wipe out the Amalekites completely when he'd earlier been told to do so by God. We noted just now the words, to let them live, and swore to them, from Joshua 9. Indeed, the fact that Israel had sworn on oath that the Gibeonites would be allowed to live is mentioned no less than 4 times in that narrative. And on the last occasion, the rulers of the congregation are on record as having said, this we will do to them, and let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. It's a pity that Saul hadn't noted that bit about wrath before he included the Gibeonites in his purge. For over against the let them live of Israel's rulers, we now read of Israel's first king that he put the Gibeonites to death. Now you might have noticed that the big mistake made by Joshua and the other leaders at the time was not that they hadn't been suspicious, because they had been. It was that they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Thankfully, David does not now make the same mistake. And let us please not underestimate the seriousness of Saul's sin. To swear an oath in the Lord's name, which is what Israel had done in Joshua chapter 9, and then to violate that oath, was to discredit God's reputation. It was to say that he could not be depended on, that his name guaranteed nothing. In practice, it was to take his name in vain. And for this reason, as Israel's leaders perceived, to fail to keep a covenant made in the Lord's name would be to incur his wrath and bring down his judgment. Which is, of course, exactly what happened as a result of Saul's attack on the Gibeonites. And it explains why David speaks in verse 3 of making atonement. This was serious stuff. God was involved, which is why Saul's 7 descendants were, watch it, hung up to the Lord and before the Lord. and why it was that the long-awaited rain fell and God heard his people's pleas for the land only after his wrath had been appeased. And it's desperately important that we note that in doing what he did, Saul acted not as a private individual, but as Israel's king, as in the words of the men of Gibeon, the chosen of the Lord. And here lies the clue to why David granted the men of Gibeon exactly what they asked, even though on the face of it, and I'm coming back, on the face of it, this ran contrary both to his own promise made to Saul earlier, and indeed contrary to God's word. This was not only a case of avenging blood, although that did enter into it. This was a case of God's name being desecrated, and that by the king, and as such the representative of his people. For just as Israel's rulers in Joshua's day had acted as representatives of the people when they entered into the covenant with the Gibeonites, so Saul, by virtue of his office as king, acted as their representative when he broke it. Although we know that money was paid as compensation for bloodshed as a common practice among Israel's neighbors, God's law made it clear that money could never be a satisfaction for murder. Having therefore made clear to David that they were not looking for any out-of-court financial settlement, and having pointed out to the man, possibly on account, I suppose, of their lowly status as a subject people, having pointed out that they lacked the authority to execute the death penalty themselves, they required full blood compensation. Life for life, and inasmuch as Saul himself was long dead, they demanded full payment and retribution in the form of the death of 7 of Saul's male descendants, and as he promised, David gave them what they asked. Now, it is true that he had once sworn to Saul that when he, David, became king, he would not cut off all of Saul's descendants, nor destroy his name out of his father's house. Nor had David done this when he took the throne. Nor, in that Saul's grandson Mephibosheth was now spared, nor does he do so at this time. And in any case, his handing over of Saul's descendants to the Gibeonites was clearly in line with God's will for him. Hence, consequent ending of the drought and the famine. This was not a case of the sort that Saul feared, of a new monarch eliminating the whole family of the previous monarch. The whole passage vindicates David's action here. Now we can understand why these men should be put to death, and in accordance with the law of Deuteronomy, then hung up, impaled, as those who bore the curse which Saul deserved on account of his most serious sin. And if we wonder why, contrary to the requirements of that law, and to the actions of Joshua long before, why the bodies were left there long after the following night, the answer lies near to hand. Because this was no ordinary or private crime worthy of death. This was viewed as a national sin. It was committed by the nation in the person of its king and official representative, and what is more, was committed against the Lord himself, and as such, it required atonement to be made. Indeed, I suspect that the first days of harvest were deliberately chosen. Chosen as the time for these young men to die, to underline the fact that they died for the specific purpose of appeasing God's wrath, which had withheld any harvest from the land now for 3 years. Only when there was evidence that God's wrath had been appeased and the national sin forgiven, as heralded by the rain from heaven, only then could the corpses be removed. But we're not out of the woods yet. Why, we may still wonder, should sons and grandsons be put to death for the sin of a father and a grandfather? Does that not run contrary to God's own law? Had he not said in Deuteronomy 24 that the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers? Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. God had expressly forbidden Israel's judges and magistrates to slay children in payment for the crimes of their parents. But this was not a case of any human judge taking action. Nor was this, and I'll say it again, a case of any private crime. The whole nation had been bound by that treaty with the Gibeonites, and so, on account of the nation's sin, committed in the person of its king, the whole nation was involved in the guilt. This was an offence committed against God, who has the right, if he will, according not to chapter 24, but to chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. That is, of course, God's prerogative alone. Verse 7 speaks of a second oath, this time between David and Jonathan. And the Holy Spirit is screaming to us through this. He wants us to know that if Saul was guilty of violating one oath which was sworn before God, David, the man after God's own heart, was careful to respect and keep another oath, which was, as stressed here, sworn before God. And so over against Saul, the covenant breaker, the Holy Spirit sets David, the covenant keeper, as if to say to us, now Israel has a king who keeps covenant. The king spared Mephibosheth. Don't you find it sad that Saul's line is here reduced to one crippled man? That a line which began with the most powerful looking man in Israel is now reduced to one of the weakest and least imposing of figures. And yet, as we discover in verse 10, Saul's house did boast at least one remarkable lady. As the bodies of her two sons and Saul's five grandsons were left unburied, this lady, Rizpah, determined to watch over them, stationing herself nearby so that she could drive off both any birds of prey and any predators of earth. There had been nothing she could do to save her sons from their untimely death. But she was determined to do what she could and to save them from the ultimate disgrace of having their flesh eaten by birds or beasts. No one knows how long Rizpah's tireless vigil went on, but her action prompted David into action to make arrangements not only for the bones of the seven young men, but of Saul and Jonathan to be given a decent burial, all nine of whom had been impaled following their deaths. The remaining verses of our chapter, verses 15 to 22, are also concerned with death, this time that of four physically impressive Philistine characters. All born, we are told, to the giant, possibly to Rapha, in which case it would be a personal name, in Gath. Case, I suppose, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. In the first story, one of David's nephews, his sister's son, saves David and dispatches one of the formidable warriors. In the last story, another of David's nephews, this time his brother's son, deals with another of the gentlemen. And sandwiched between, we read of two other big Philistines slain in battles at Gob. The first big man clearly posed a very real threat to David. Although his spearhead weighed only half that of Goliath, this by Benob came equipped with a new weapon of some kind. Now, possibly a sword, as assumed by many translators, but it's not in the Hebrew text, it could have been anything. The point is clearly that the newness of his weapon or piece of equipment rendered it particularly formidable. And we are left in no doubt what was going through this Philistine's head when in the thick of the battle he spied King David exhausted. Licking his lips, as it were, he moved in for the kill. But he reckoned without David's nephew Abishai, who also knew how to handle a spear. And in a flash, Abishai rushed to David's assistance, and in no time, Ish-bi-benob was horizontal, still perhaps clutching his colossal spear, and still sporting his spanking new piece of military equipment. Love him. It had been a close call for David, and his men put their feet down. David's fighting days are over. They have no intention of letting the lamp of Israel, Israel's leading light, the one man vital for the welfare of the nation, they have no intention of letting that light be snuffed out by some oversized Philistine. But how would they fare in battle without David? When the Israelites had first demanded a king, it was that they would have someone to lead them into battle. In his younger days, David had always done just that, and Israel loved it. But what would they do now that David was no longer able to lead them into battle? Well, let verses 18 to 20 answer the question. I recall that Saul's leadership had not produced one man willing to take on Goliath. But David's leadership has produced so many mighty men of war that they're almost queuing up to take on as many Goliaths as the Philistines can field. We aren't given the name of the last of the four Philistine warriors, but he was certainly impressive. When someone has six fingers on each hand and half a dozen toes on each foot, people tend to notice, or at least those who can count. But what strikes me most is not this man's anatomy, but his attitude. Not that he was a big man, and he was a man of great stature. Not that he had big hands. Not that he had big feet, but that he had a big mouth. He defied Israel. Now, you might have thought that at Gath of all places he would have known better. For this word defy is the very word used repeatedly in 1 Samuel chapter 17, to describe Goliath's outburst against Israel and Israel's God. And we all know not only where Goliath came from, but we know also what happened to him. And here is Mr. Six Digits doing the self-same thing? And he ended up much as Goliath. Whether or not, as Goliath, he lost his head, thanks to David's nephew, he most certainly lost his voice. Four big men born to the giant in Gath. And one of them identified as a brother of Goliath. But what does that add up to then? Fine, brother. I seem to recall David once lifting five smooth stones out of a brook. And we mustn't miss that through these very victories, God was fulfilling his word. His word to David of long before. For back in chapter 3, Abner had reported, "The Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines." And what Saul's regime conspicuously failed to do, David and the men he led and trained with the help of God succeeded in doing. Truly God had proved himself true to his promise. But then he always does. And in closing, we remind ourselves that God, our God, is greater than our greatest foe. And that for us as well, ultimate victory is assured. Because, as it says, if God is for us, who can be against us?